Ephesians 5, we'll be in verses 7 to 14 today. I remember watching some episodes in the ABC series Extreme Home Makeover in some of the first years they had it, and what I noticed is that what they usually did was, you know, they, of course, maybe you know how this works, but they find someone with a real, you know, dilapidated house, problems and so forth, and the family is in a particular need, maybe a health issue of someone in the family, and they would come in and they would renovate the house. They would redo this, make major changes, extreme home makeover. But in subsequent years, when I would catch an episode here or there, I noticed a transition. Anybody else notice that? They used to renovate houses. What do they do now most of the time? They just knock them down. It's just time to, it should be extreme home start over, because that's really what they do. They aren't really redoing the houses so much. They knock down the old house and they just build a new one on the same site. I can't help but see the spiritual parallels, that what God wants to do when we are saved is He wants to start over. And sometimes all we want to let Him do is just, okay, tweak this a little bit. I was really a pretty good person without Christ. I can be a little bit better person maybe with Christ. And so we continue to function many times much the way we did before, because we maybe thought we were pretty good then. And so the way we go about transformation is not really an extreme change. It's not really coming from within. It's not really supernatural. Is there something supernatural about the transformation that takes place in our life? In our passage today, we are going to be looking at a different metaphor, not the knock down the building thing, but the metaphor is light and darkness. And so Paul says, you used to be darkness, now you're light. Is there a transformation that is truly darkness to light in our lives? Let's read the first two verses, 7 and 8. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Referring to specifically our topic last week, sexually immoral world that we live in. Don't be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You went from this to this. There should be a radical transformation of our life. I've been reading some in a book called Unchristian by David Kinneman. He's a researcher with the Barna Research Group, and they do a lot of research that is Christian related. Just want to read almost a half a page out of here. In virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitudinal or behavioral evidence of transformed lives. What they have defined as born-again, just so we know what they're evaluating, is a person who agrees with the statement that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is important, and the only way you get to heaven is by believing in Christ as your Savior. That's pretty good definition, isn't it? For instance, but he's saying that their studies show there is not much difference in the life. For instance, based on a study released in 2007, we found that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-agains. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed alcohol enough to be considered legally drunk, to have used illegal non-prescription drugs, to have said something that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. No difference. Wow. They were trying to evaluate both external, obviously, and internal issues. do not be partners with them. To be a partner means to say I'm one of them, to at least live like I'm one of them, where there's an effort to be accepted instead of to be unique and different. There's a real tension that takes place in our lives as believers living in an unbelieving world. If you were saved later in life, as an adult, you maybe recognized that tension as it came upon you all at once, because you might have been part of this lifestyle, and now it just doesn't feel the same. I know some of you have told me how you came to faith in Christ, and you didn't even realize the transformation it would take, because you were part of the party lifestyle, and then you went back expecting the same enjoyment, and it's kind of like, I don't know, something's different here. Or if you continue to pursue it, now there's this tension, because that's the way I used to do things. That's the way we live with a tension, a struggle. I hope we live with a struggle. The Spirit of God is in us now. Others of us, like myself, came to faith in Christ in the context of a Christian home. It's a different experience. And so we grew up with this normal being pretty moral, good values, and so forth. And so does that kind of a person not face that struggle? If we hope that our kids in our church are growing up in that kind of an environment, that's good. But of course, they face the same struggle as particularly hit adolescence, that kind of an era of their life. And now they face the struggle because their peer group now includes many who are not believers, who do not have the same values, and there are all those temptations. And so the feelings they're experiencing as adolescents now is in contrast or conflict with the moral training that they grew up with. And so they feel it. And their friends cheat. Should they cheat? Is that okay? And their friends drink, and so we drink. And so there is this conflict, though we grew up in a Christian environment, so to speak, but now we face it as well. So everybody faces the conflict. Do not be partners with them, for you once were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Has being a believer transformed our lives or not? He's saying. The reference to light, of course, light in the Lord. Light, you are light because you are in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to be the light of the world, or John 1:4-9, these verses, one of these verses says, the true light, he is the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. We understand the conflict. Back in chapter 4:17-18, he says, don't live like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. We stress the point that we cannot change the unbeliever and reform him to our expectations. That's not our purpose in the world, is to change their behavior. Our purpose in the world is for God to change ours. We can't change the world, but Christ can change us. And then through Christ, indeed, the world can be changed. But is he changing us? That's where our focus has to be. You are light. We expect to say that Jesus is the light, but then he says, no, because you are in the Lord, you are light. So, here's the single command of this passage. Live as children of light. Are we living as children of light? Are we light in a darkness? Why hasn't there been much transformation? I mean, we could maybe dismiss and say, well, you know what? Maybe people aren't understanding the question of what a born-again Christian is. Maybe they aren't really saved. Whatever the numbers are, the real number is one, and it's us. Is my life different, transformed, light in the dark world? Is it because we don't understand that we can be transformed? Is it because we don't understand we need it, or that we don't understand how it happens? I hope it's not out of ignorance that we don't realize that we can live a transformed life. I hope it's not that we're just trying to be a good Christian out of human power, because we can't. And so there will be all kinds of ethical, moral, relational problems when we're trying to be the good Christian in the flesh. It takes divine power. 2 Peter, great passage describing how to live like God. Is that too high of a goal? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Not our background, not our goodness. His divine power gives us everything we need. He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We can participate in the divine nature. It doesn't say we will be perfect and actually be God, of course, but we can have the divine nature living out through us. Are you experiencing that? Do you experience it sometimes? Do you expect God to give you His perspective on the way you see things and think, and thus what you'd say and do? The very next phrase says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control," and on it goes. I'm going to leave that up there for a while. I want you to see there's two sides to this coin. Does the divine nature just hover over us and take us along? No. There's another part to it, and that is the effort. But the good news is we can. We can. You were once darkness. You're now light. Live as children of light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. A partial list, similar to Peter, similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Goodness, it's the nature of God where He does what benefits somebody else constantly. As He thinks of his church, He thinks, how can I benefit them? It'll be hard times. How can I transform and benefit and be good and righteousness? All this is in the context of this moral purity, righteous, but also kind and loving and helpful and serving, and truth, integrity. Can I be trusted and believed? This is all called fruit. For the fruit of the light. Fruit is what you expect when you plant a fruit tree. So if you plant a pear tree, you expect pears. And it will produce pears, except if there's a problem, if there's a disease, if there's no sun or no moisture or whatever. But you expect fruit. What do you expect of a healthy, growing Christian? It should be fruit that is distinctly God-produced. Now, one clarifying comment. Some of you have a Bible that says something besides fruit of the light. What else do you have that instead of fruit of the light, what do you have? Somebody that has that translation? The fruit of the Spirit. Spirit, light. Those aren't the same word, okay? This is one of those occasions where the many Greek texts that exist from that time, there are some disagreements in it. Actually, I believe the word Spirit is the one that should be there. It's the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians 5. It doesn't make a lot of difference. Just wanted to explain that. But in a way, it helps us understand. If it's fruit of the Spirit, it is even more clear that the source of this transformation is not us. It's the Spirit. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Next week, we'll be talking more about what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Is the Spirit actually seeping into and transforming our character so that we are like Christ, only we're wearing, the work uniform. We're wearing the clothes that you need for the office or whatever. But people go, wow, there's something about that person. His divine power is where it comes from. So how do you implement this power? Just notice something. First of all, we have to be dependent because it's not our power. And so there is a sense of continuous humility required to say, I can't defend how good I am. I have to be dependent on how good God wants to be through me. Dependent. But then also, diligent. Diligent. Make every effort. It won't just happen. So I don't know what areas you think about, but true transformation is hard. You think of obeying God in the face of moral temptation, which is this context. We think of trying to address issues in our personalities that crop up in all of our relationships, marriage and parenting. Great place to expose what God is doing in our life. How do we go about it? Is it dependent and diligent? Is the problem that we're not dependent? Is the problem that we really have been convinced or defensive that we're good? Is the problem that we're not diligent to apply? If we understand that we're not good, sometimes we get into a real discouraged phase. I just can't change. So are we being diligent in applying the power of God to those areas? Dependent, diligent. I've sometimes had fun talking to race fans because I'm not one. And I joke, okay, so you watch the cars go around and around, that kind of thing. and one of my little digs I like to get in there is, it's not really a sport. I mean, a sport is when athletes do something besides drive a car, The car is supplying all the power. Now, before you race fans jump at me or throw tomatoes, I really do concede the point. It takes incredible effort. I can't imagine the effort it takes to drive a race car hundreds of miles under that kind of tension. I mean, you know how you get tired going to grandma's house 200-300 miles, just down the freeway on cruise. These guys are, however they do it. And they're like inches away. It takes total concentration, doesn't it? Absolutely. The car is supplying all the power. We agree? The car supplies all the power. And yet they have to be focused and willing to be fatigued to drive that car successfully. God provides all the power we need to live godly. But we have to be continually focused to see that power work in the difficulties of our own trials and relationships and temptations to sin. Diligent, along with dependent. And then what happens? In this passage, God's Word is giving us two motivations for living a truly transformed life, empowered by Him, His Spirit. Two motivations. Why would somebody want to change? Why would a teenager want to say, I'm going to be different than this world around me with all that attracts me? Why would I want to do that? Why would you, as you come to faith in Christ later in life, really leave behind all that good stuff? What would motivate us? Two things. One is the desire to please God. And the second is the desire to attract others to Christ. We find both in this passage. Here we come in verse 10 to the first one. And find out what pleases the Lord, or prove or demonstrate what pleases the Lord. It's like Paul's making an assumption. You do want to live to please the Lord, right? I mean, He's the one that saved us. So your life would be focused on pleasing Him, right? It's not a given. As we are continually drugged down by our own desires, do we want to please the Lord? Is that a problem? Maybe we've even assumed we want to please the Lord. Do we? Who do we want to please? Our default is selfish. Even as believers, even as we get involved in serving God somehow, our default, my default, is how what I like to do the most, what pleases me the most. Pleasing God is not the only option, but it's a question. Who do I want to please? Because if I answer the question, who do I want to please, it also answers the question, who controls me? Am I controlled by other people? Significant person or people in my life, parents, spouse, church, friends, whatever. This is when I constantly evaluate how something I do or say will make me appear to these people. Sometimes these people have even passed away already. And yet it's the person we want to please. Secondly, it could be that I just want to please myself. This is when I frankly don't care much what others think. I just do what I want. This is a person a little more independent, isolated, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking. Just, this is what I want, period. Or is it God? And this is a person who continually realizes the above temptations and then strives to say, no, I want to please God. I don't think we can be number three unless we acknowledge number one and two are constantly with us. What do we do that truly pleases God? A little test where you might be able to help sort this out. What do you do that's right that no one will notice but God? You aren't looking for someone to say, "Ooh, yeah, they did the right thing." You know, in the context of purity, that's one of those areas. Because the only thing that will steer us to moral, mental purity is a desire to please God and not, will somebody catch me? Will I hurt others? It's not A or B, one or two, it's three. Do I want to please God? So, as we live as children of light, the ultimate best result is that my relationship with God is enhanced, and I know that He says, well done, well done. The second reason is that our changed life not only pleases God, but it also attracts unbelievers to Christ. Verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Let's go that far. There's this darkness and light thing. The fruitless deeds of darkness, and he explains it by verse 12, such as the shameful things that you shouldn't even mention that the disobedient, referring, that's a term for unbelievers, that the disobedient do in secret. The context, again, is still the sexual immorality. There's so much that is shameful to even mention. And yet, what do we get in our society? Everything is mentioning it in the media, etc. I overheard a song on the radio this week, popular song, and I won't mention it, don't worry. But usually some of the popular songs, I don't understand the words. If you ever complain about that, just say, that's a good thing, okay? You don't understand the words, but someone does. But I really was shocked, because this is one of those songs where you could understand the words. It's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. So have nothing to do with them, verse 11. The expression have nothing to do with it, I have. Don't fellowship, don't participate. It's actually a form of the word fellowship. Don't fellowship with them. Now, fellowship is a good thing, the way we use it, because it's kind of a uniquely Christian word sometimes, mostly in the New Testament, to describe how you and I share as believers in Christ. Because we share the most important things in common. We share the cross in common. We have put our faith in Christ. Our understanding of God is the same. And so we unite around our appreciation for Christ. We unite around our worship of the Almighty Creator God. We unite around so many of these things, and thus we enjoy being here together and participating with each other in life. Don't do that in that sense with the unbeliever. Don't participate with them. You can't share in the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now, it doesn't say, actually, don't participate or fellowship or have relationships or be friends with the unbeliever. It doesn't say that. Look at it carefully. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We're children of light. Now, this brings up the important discussion of how much do we relate to, fellowship with, be friends with unbelievers. Is this saying, you know, you ought to really pull away from those non-Christian friends of yours and just come here to church, you know, and let's just be us. It's not saying that at all, because there is no way we're going to reach a world for Christ without being true friends with one another in our families and communities and so forth. So it's not saying that. What verse 11 is saying is we can't join in their sins, the deeds, not the people. But rather, it says, expose them. Oh, boy, now what's that telling us to do? Is our mission in life to jump up and down and point at sin and say, this, that's what's wrong with this world? Actually, I don't think he's saying that, because he said we shouldn't even be mentioning the things they do in secret. I mean, everybody gets it, some of the stuff that's really wrong. Okay, I guess not everybody gets it. The world's view of what's wrong has changed. But our point is not to jump up and down and point and expose in that way. He explains how we're supposed to expose their sin. Everything exposed by light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. What exposes the problem with sin in the world is people who are living as children of the light. When we live as light, the sin of the world is exposed for the fruitless deeds of darkness that they are. Do you notice the contrast between fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth, but have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness? Because you see, people will be able to make a contrast between one lifestyle that is fruitless and empty. It's fun until you go home miserable and wake up miserable. But it's fruitless and it's empty. And they are attracted to and understand their own sin when they see us living truly in the light by the fruit of the Spirit. They are not impressed that we go to church. That won't impress them at all. They will be impressed when they see the fruit of the Spirit and live as children of light. People want to do business with people like that. People want their children to play with children from homes like that. People want to hang around and relate to people who have peace where they have turmoil, who live full, satisfied, joyful lives. They go, what is this? My life isn't going that direction. What do they have? 1 Peter 3:15 teaches us to not be attracted by the sinful world, but be attractive to the sinful world. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So as we decide, yes, I am not here to please people. I am not here to please myself. I'm here to set apart Christ. I want to please Him and hear His well done. When that becomes first, He says, then Just watch what happens. Then just get ready. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because your life is as a child of light, and they will be interested. This is the first step of evangelism. Sharing Christ is one of the scariest things that Christians face. Just make sure you've done the first step. Live a transformed life. From within, empowered by the Spirit. And then get ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. The way we share really does matter. Gentleness and respect implies we develop the relationship. They see something different in our life. They didn't just get a booklet, though God uses booklets. They didn't just hear a message, though God hears a message. But they have seen a life. So what do we do with our relationships? How are we going to be light in a dark world? Let's decide how we're going to fellowship. A couple of evaluation questions. Does my desire to be with unbelievers come from my desire to please God or from a desire to be liked or do what they do? Okay? See which way you lean on that one? Am I willing to be uncomfortable and break off relationships that cause me to do what I know displeases God? So if we know that they're influencing me, not that I'm influencing them towards Christ, am I willing to break off a relationship that I know that is affecting me wrong? 1 Corinthians talks about bad company corrupts good morals. Number three, am I willing to be uncomfortable pursuing relationships with unbelievers? So I got to be willing to be uncomfortable to break off a relationship, but I got to be uncomfortable pursuing relationships with unbelievers to reach them for Christ, even though I might prefer mostly being around believers. I love the fellowship. Am I willing to be uncomfortable and pursue relationships out of the so-called comfort zone, right? In order to attract them to Christ so they can see the difference. This passage ends with a poem. Almost sounds like something a preacher would do, right? End with a poem. In their terms, anyhow. If you might notice in your text, it's sometimes set apart from the rest of it and put in kind of like the Psalms are or whatever. Wake up, O sleeper. This is a very good preacher verse, actually, when you think of it. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. People read that and go, okay, well, who's the sleeper? What does it mean? It is kind of difficult to understand, but it's some phrase. It's not really. It looks like an Old Testament quotation, but it's not really. You can't really find that in the Old Testament. There's some of the terms and phrases are used a couple different places in the book of Isaiah, and so it has some Old Testament flavor to it, but it's not really a quote. And so it is most likely that this was a Christian song of the early church. Somebody wrote a song expressing an important truth, and it came to be recorded and put in our scriptures. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So who is the sleeper, the dead one? One thought might be it's the unbeliever. Unbeliever needs to believe in Christ. Probably it's the believer who is being exhorted here to wake up. Similar passage by Paul as well. You'll see the parallels to what we just studied in 1 Thessalonians 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, Christian. Okay? You know who you are. Your position in Christ. You are light. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And he seems to be comparing two kinds of Christians. You could say, it could be he doesn't use the darkness thing. It's sleeping and awake. Dead and alive as believers. Are we spiritually lethargic? Is God speaking to us to say, saying, wake up? We've become spiritually kind of in this whatever, however far we've gotten in the Christian life we feel, and however good we've reformed our life and whatever, Or are we dynamically having an impact because here is the result, and Christ will shine on you? Just one other note. It says Christ will shine on you. There's actually no little word on in the Greek text. There's no preposition. And we got to supply it. And most of them say on you. It can just as well be translated through you. The effect is somewhat the same. If Christ shines on us, people can see it. But I think Paul's idea is, and Christ will shine through you. You will reflect Christ. Before we can share our faith, we have to live our faith. And we live it by being light in a world that is dark. In the area of sexual immorality, the way we live the light and expose the dark is to be so morally pure that the way we think and talk and look at is different. And the place where we work, we're not looking at all the women, guys. We rather talk about our wife in a way that they wish they could think of their wife. We live pure and different so that the other teenagers and young adults around us go, he's really waiting for marriage? That's strange. And we talk about our husbands, ladies, in such a way that they're thinking, wow, he must be quite the man. Then they meet him. He's 30 pounds overweight. He's bald. And it makes it all the more impressive because they say, whatever that is, I want that marriage. And they see the way that we relate and deal with family issues that might indeed be difficult. And they see the way we handle trials, the way we talk, and they know the way we love them. And they say, that's what I want. One other study from this book on Christian. The study revealing that outsiders, those not claiming Christianity, only 1 in 3 said that Christians they know show genuine interest in them. Only 1 in 3 say that Christians they know show genuine interest in them. Now, whether they really know what a Christian is, I don't know. Do we show genuine interest? That's where it starts. That's how the relationship starts. Do we kind of just keep ourselves aloof because it just feels safer, you know? My fellowship is here, wonderful, you know, ABF or Open Door. Or do we take genuine interest in them? Hey, I see you got a new car. Where'd you get it? I like that. Tell me about your kids. How are they doing? Tell me about your job. Genuine interest. Not because you're ready with the booklet. You know, because you love them and because you've lived your life around them at work or in the neighborhood or at the family gatherings. And they say, man, I want what they have. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine through you. He really will.